Thank you, Dale. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. This morning, we're going to return to our study of Matthew's Gospel, and this will be message number 104 in the series, and I'm feeling confident we can finish this series before Christmas. And maybe some will see that as my gift to you. I don't know. I do want to say that Starting Line class does begin this morning in the conference room, and you don't have to be a brand new Christian to be a part of this class. This is a wonderful refresher on the Christian life, and so we'd love to have you join us. I know there's going to be several new believers in the class, but your presence would be an encouragement to them. And we would enjoy your fellowship. And Keegan said 11:15. I don't mean to correct him, but I'd like to have you there at 11. We'll have coffee and a little bit of a muffin in the room. So there's food. Come. Also, I did want to mention the color tour. This Thursday, we'll be leaving on the church bus at 9 o'clock from our parking lot, and we'll be riding up along the Saginaw Bay, and then across the Lumberman's Monument, just to enjoy the beauty of God's creation, enjoy each other's fellowship. I'd love to have many of you who are in the senior bracket to come along, and even if you're younger, you could come and help, because there are 20 from Cedarwood who are already signed up, and some of them need help, a little bit of assistance, and they certainly will enjoy our fellowship together. So that's this Thursday, October the 12th, leaving at 9 o'clock in the morning, and we're going to be back by 6 o'clock in the evening. Last week, we were again reminded that this world is a dangerous place where there are evil people and where evil abounds. With a growing tendency of murderous attacks like the one in Las Vegas, it seems inconceivable that some people still deny the reality of evil, but they do. And I was pleased to hear our president and vice president denounce the crime as pure evil. But evil doesn't fit in a worldview where morality is arbitrary and right or wrong are culturally defined. The existence of evil is out of sync with the notion that humanity is basically good and, thanks to societal evolution, getting better. The secular view of evil is expressed this way: evil, if any such thing exists, is not an inbuilt human flaw, but a product of defective social institutions which can over time be permanently improved. And I have to say, good luck with that. 6,000 years of recorded history doesn't support that theory. In fact, the passage of time has only produced crimes against humanity that are more sophisticated and more effective. Today, in just 11 minutes, one man can kill 59 and injure 527 from a remote hotel window. But you remember the Oklahoma bombing and 9/11? Methods exist that can inflict far greater carnage than that. It's evil. Yet, despite the evil that we see all around us, the concept of sin and evil isn't politically correct. They aren't concepts that are tolerable to a world that is desperate to throw off divine authority and dismiss the God who alone determines what is good and what is evil. You know, this denial of evil and suffering reminds me of a little poem that goes like this. There was a faith healer of Deal who said, "Although pain isn't real, if I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel." You have to think about that a little bit, but isn't it amazing how opinion can change when evil affects us directly? But the reality and the existence of evil is obvious, and it's beyond question to those who believe God. In the Bible, the word evil appears 456 times in 437 verses. And from the first mention of the word in Genesis 2 and verse 9, the phrase good and evil express the distinction. Because of evil, the Lord sent the flood in Noah's day. And because of evil, a day is coming when God again will punish the world. Isaiah 13:11 says, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Now, God's word not only reveals the contrast between good and evil behavior, but the Bible clearly draws a line between good spirits and evil spirits, as well as good men and evil men. And listen, God's view should settle the debate, be the one we listen to. I mean, am I right about that? God says evil is an inbuilt human flaw and a violation of his holy standards. The world says it isn't. Who do you believe? Yet no consideration of evil and the guilt it produces is more extreme than the evil perpetrated against Jesus Christ. And no consideration of good is more emphatic than the righteous response of Jesus to the false accusations, the barbaric cruelty, and the murderous designs of sinful men. That's what Matthew wants his readers to sense in the passage before us this morning. I believe the Spirit of God guided him to set the horrible guilt of Judas and Israel's leaders in stark contrast with the innocent and guiltless demeanor of the Lord Jesus. His purpose here is to set good and evil side by side, because he is determined to prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God and he is Israel's Messiah. And though he came as a man, Jesus proved that he is unlike other men. He is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, even when he's unjustly treated with such brutality. Now, prior to chapter 27, Jesus has celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples in a borrowed upper room. And you remember, acting as Satan's pawn, Judas left the supper and he went directly to the chief priests and elders to betray Jesus by leading them to him. In the meantime, Jesus and his disciples had left the upper room. They had crossed the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And while Jesus prayed and consented to do his Father's will, he asked his disciples to watch and to pray. And as you know, they fell asleep. In the darkness of the early morning hours, Judas led a mob of Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers to that Gethsemane garden. And because it was dark, the mob carried torches. They were armed with clubs and swords, as though Jesus was some kind of a dangerous criminal. And as they led Jesus away, his disciples fled for fear of their lives. Peter, the Bible says, followed at a distance. And from Gethsemane, Jesus was taken first to the semi-retired priest by the name of Annas, and then to the acting high priest, Caiaphas. And by this time, many elders and teachers of the law had gathered at the palace of Caiaphas. And their gathering created the appearance of legitimacy. But this wasn't a typical trial, nor was it legitimate in any way. The proceedings were entirely illegal. A guilty judgment had already been determined, and the punishment for Christ's alleged crimes had already been decided. Chapter 26 closes with Peter's denials, and just as Jesus said he would, Peter denied Jesus three times before the rooster crows. And so the chapter ends this way, and he, that is Peter, went outside and wept bitterly. Now, as we come to chapter 27, first, we see the corruption of Israel's leaders. Verses 1 and 2, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Well, following the informal and the illegal nighttime sessions before Annas and Caiaphas, this phase of Christ's trials involved a official gathering of the Sanhedrin. Adam Clark wrote this, "But as it was contrary to all forms of law to proceed against a person's life by night, they seemed to have separated for a few hours and then at the break of day came together pretending to conduct the business according to the forms of law." So to create the appearance of legitimacy, Mark chapter 15 and verse 1 says the whole Sanhedrin was present. They were all there. But once again, the verdict was in before the trials ever began. For months, the Jews had sought a reason and an opportunity to put Jesus to death. And in the end, they accused him of blasphemy, which according to Jewish law was punishable by death. Just glance back to chapter 26 and verse 63. It says, "But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death,' they answered." And so Jesus was sentenced to death for telling the truth. He was sentenced to death for claiming to be who he really is. And despite the prophecies that he fulfilled, despite the miracles he performed, despite the unique authority of his teaching, John wrote, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And centuries earlier, the prophet Isaiah said it would be this way when Israel's Messiah appeared. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, as we read this, the point we need to grasp is that we are capable of the same evil that rejected and crucified Jesus Christ. I mean, in our own ways, we too have denied his lordship. We too have held him at arm's length. And if we had lived at that time, we might have been part of that crowd that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." The secular world says evil is not an inbuilt human flaw, but the Bible says that each one of us was born with a bias against God and against his righteousness. The sinful nature we all inherited from Adam is set against Christ and against his rule over our lives. So now Jesus is in custody, and the Supreme Court of Israel has reached its verdict. But in order to put him to death, the Jews had a second obstacle to overcome. You see, under Roman rule, they had lost many freedoms, including the right to execute capital punishment. And so, if Jesus was to be executed, they would have to appeal to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Now, Pilate was a Gentile appointed by Caesar to govern Judea, and his main duty was to keep peace among the Jews. Yet Pilate wasn't much of a peacemaker, and turmoil had broken out under his rule. He was an unstable politician who made some unwise decisions. And in Rome's view, he overreacted when he mercilessly slaughtered some Jews. And after Christ's death, history tells us that Pilate was banished to Gaul, where he committed suicide. Well, this hearing before Pilate removed Jesus from the jurisdiction of Jewish law. The whole matter was now under the Roman code of criminal procedure. And for a few moments, I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. Maybe put your bulletin in Matthew 27. Go to John chapter 18. It's now about 6:30 or 7 o'clock in the morning. And John 18 and verse 28 says, "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, here the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders is again exposed. They were conspiring to murder Jesus based on whatever charge they could find, but they refused to defile themselves by entering the palace of a Roman governor. They were eager to murder the Lamb of God while not wanting to be disqualified from celebrating the Passover that symbolized his sacrifice for them. They were criminal in attitude and intent, but they were spotlessly legal in their ceremonial regulations. Their hearts were corrupt, but they made sure their feet were clean. Now, that's what legalism does. It makes much of little things while overlooking much larger, more consequential things. So these clerics waited outside until Pilate came out to them. And verse 29 and 30 say, "So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?' And the Jews responded sarcastically, 'If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you.' And Pilate said, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' 'But we have no right to execute anyone,' the Jews objected." And see, up until this point, Pilate didn't realize that they had come because they wanted Jesus executed. Now, the other Gospels say that they claimed Jesus was guilty of treason because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And that alleged claim changed everything because it made Jesus a political threat. And so verse 33 says, "Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered and said, 'Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?' And then Pilate replied, 'Am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?'" You see, Pilate wanted to know if Jesus was leading a coup against the Roman government. So Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." You know, aside from Peter's sword that whacked off an ear, there was no evidence of rebellion. There was no evidence of an organized coup against Rome. Zero. Following accusation and interrogation, the third step in the Roman code was the defense. In absence of a legally required defense attorney, Pilate continues to question Jesus directly. "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked him. And with this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." You see, the Jews wanted Jesus put to death, but Pilate found no guilt. He found no treason. He found no legitimate reason to execute Jesus. He only heard some talk of a heavenly kingdom that was no threat to Rome. And so Pilate announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." And yet Pilate's verdict was completely ignored by the leaders and the people of Israel who wanted Jesus crucified. Now, in these verses, we see how justice had become perverted in Israel. Apart from God, the nation had plummeted to that low state where the difference between good and evil was no longer recognizable. And their handling of Jesus was evil, but nobody saw it that way. You know, Isaiah saw this condition coming, and he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent." Well, let's go back now to Matthew chapter 27. The second form of evil that we see is the self-condemning guilt of Judas. Verses 3 to 5. You know, as Judas watched the proceedings unfold and saw that Jesus was condemned, things suddenly became very real to him. He suddenly realized that he was guilty of what was to become the most despicable, heinous crime in all of history. Given so much exposure to the purity and the unique glory of the Lord Jesus, Judas turned Jesus over to his enemies. Now, at least 7 points about sin and evil emerge from these verses, verse 3-5. The first one is this: sin never seems so evil until it unleashes the haunting power of an awakened conscience. Sin never seems so evil until it unleashes the haunting power of an awakened conscience. Verse 3 says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Here's how it works. Before and during sinful activity, we are blinded. We are deceived. The Bible speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin doesn't appear as ugly and evil until after the fact. Like Adam and Eve, after the fact, our vision improves and we see sin for what it is. In the days and the weeks leading up to his betrayal, Judas may have convinced himself that Jesus would somehow get out of this. I mean, up to this time, he seemed invincible. But verse 3 says, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, his eyes were suddenly opened to see the horrible evil he had committed. And then, secondly, sin exposes the true condition of a person's heart. Sin turns us inside out and reveals what's true on the inside. Jesus said in Matthew 12:35, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Now, here's the fact of the case. Before the new birth, none of us have good stored up in our hearts. Sin is the outworking. It's the proof of the evil that resides within every one of us. My grandmother, as a Good News Club teacher, used to say, you know, which way is the worm going when you find him in the apple? He's actually on his way out. He was born in the bud. And so evil and sin is born in us. And it works its way out as sinful conduct. As the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. You know, when someone is found guilty of evil, we should never react in a judgmental, self-righteous way. Instead, we should say something like this in our hearts: there but for the grace of God go I. Because every one of us is capable of unspeakable evil, because evil is an inbuilt flaw in human nature. And that's why we need a Savior. Well, thirdly, remorse is not the same as repentance. Notice, Judas was overwhelmed with sorrow when he realized what he'd done. And this is true of most people when they're caught. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You know, even at this late date, Judas could have turned to Jesus and repented, but he didn't. He turned away from the one who was offended, the one who could forgive him, and he confessed his sin to his guilty accomplices instead. And yet, get this, Jesus died for the sin of the world. The Bible says that so plainly. That includes the sin of Judas. And then sin can't be undone, and turning back the clock is never possible. In verse 4, he said, I've sinned, for I betrayed innocent blood. The verbs have sinned and betrayed are in the perfect tense, which in the Greek signifies completed action in the past time. Nothing Judas could say or do could undo his crime. And so he's filled with remorse, but there's nothing he can do about it. And like Judas, we all live with regret. Because Judas rejected Christ's salvation, his guilt and his shame would accompany him to hell and remain on him forever. And then, Sin is always traced to some person who is responsible, while, listen, accomplices run for cover. When Judas confessed his sin to the priests, they responded, "What is that to us? That's your responsibility." And they were right. It was the responsibility of Judas. But notice, these religious leaders had no concern. They had no compassion for Judas whatsoever. They wanted nothing more to do with him. And as Jesus said, they were like their father, the devil. Satan and these leaders used Judas to do this evil thing. And then they tossed him aside like trash. He had served their purpose, and now he was a liability to them. And then sixth, sin produces haunting symbols. The 30 silver coins Judas coveted suddenly condemned him, and he quickly got rid of them. See verse 5, so Judas threw the money into the temple and left. He threw the coins on the temple floor as though disposing of them could somehow absolve him of guilt. But it couldn't. It was too late. And that's how it is with sin. Places, events, things, even people can become perpetual reminders of evil behavior. You know, if Judas would have survived, silver coins would have haunted him. And for the rest of his life, they would have reminded him of his crime. Sin has symbols. And then finally, sin inevitably leads to death. Verse 5 ends tragically. Then he went away and hanged himself. James 1, 14 and 15 tracks sin from its origin in the heart to its inevitable result. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. See, the Bible says death exists because of sin. And Romans 6:23 says that death is the wages that sin earns. Did you know that twice as many people, listen to this, twice as many people take their own lives than are killed by other people? That is a shocking statistic. And the number of suicides is staggering. People commit suicide for a variety of reasons. And our hearts ache for those for whom depression and private suffering creates such desperation. But Judas here seems to have been motivated to take his life by self-retribution. Overcome by a sense of guilt, he inflicted on himself the punishment he felt he deserved. And isn't it strange that guilt is real and that guilt is experienced by so many people, but those same people deny the existence of evil. But death couldn't relieve the guilt of Judas. And even though his earthly life ended, Judas immediately entered a Christless eternity of torment where his guilt remains forever. Now, you could live your whole life without having to hear this verse, but Acts chapter 1 and verse 18 adds detail to his suicide. It says, with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all of his intestines spilled out. So these are some lessons that emerge from the self-condemning guilt of Judas. And like the sin of Israel's leaders, he demonstrates the tragic reality of evil and evil men. But thirdly, we see the hypocritical guilt of Israel's priests in verses 6 to 10. Now, the hypocrisy of Israel's religious leaders shows up again in this verse, verse 6. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." Forced to take back the bribe that they had paid to Judas, they devised a way to dispose of it. Now make a note of this. They're okay with injustice. They're okay with the despicable way they treated Jesus. They saw nothing wrong with that. Oh, but they felt they were breaking a rule if they returned the money to the temple treasury. As Jesus said to them earlier, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. They were offended by any little ceremonial infraction, but they tolerated immorality that was huge and far more consequential. Now, in verse 4, Judas admitted that he had sinned and betrayed innocent blood. If Judas had been able to point to one sin, just one flaw in Jesus, he might have soothed his conscience. But Jesus was entirely innocent, and Judas knew it. And by calling these coins blood money, the priests condemned themselves. They admitted that the bribe paid to Judas was too dirty to put back into the temple treasury. Verse 7 says, so they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. Now, the potter's field was probably a quarry where potters gathered clay. And eventually, when the clay was depleted, the land was put up for sale at a cheap price. And so, colluding together, the priests hit on the idea that the field could be used to bury non-Jews who happened to die in Jewish territory. The idea was genius. And by this temple-sponsored humanitarian gesture, they could somehow assuage, soothe their conscience. Since dead bodies and burial places were considered defiled by Jewish law, they would use defiled money to purchase a defiled field. The idea was brilliant. Almost. You see, in Aramaic, the field became known as Akeldama, the field of blood. As verse 8 says, the field continued to be known by that name, listen, 30 years later when Matthew wrote this account. In fact, historians tell us this field continued to be used as a burial place for non-Jews up to the first quarter of the 19th century. And so, instead of soothing their conscience and hiding their shame, the field of blood became a permanent memorial to their murderous conspiracy. Everybody knows the field, and everybody knows what the field represents. It's interesting that verse 9 and 10 say the purchase of this field actually fulfilled an ancient prophecy. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Now imagine this, 600 years before Jesus came, 600 years before Jesus came, God said Israel's leaders would do this. God knew that his son would be hated. He knew that his son would be rejected. He knew that his son would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He knew that his son would be crucified. And Matthew wants his readers to realize that every detail unfolded according to God's predetermined plan, his plan to love us and to save us through his son. You see, God uses even the evil, even the wickedness of sinful men to move his plan forward. And yet, even though evil is denied and punishment is often postponed, Numbers 14:18 declares, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Listen, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And these men did not go unpunished, either in time or for eternity. Well, I've heard about enough, haven't you? I've heard enough about sin and evil and guilt. I've heard enough about corruption and injustice, enough about bribery and hypocrisy and suicide and blood money. I mean, so far the message sounds as disturbing as one night of evening news. Would you remember through Matthew's pen, the Spirit of God has set up a contrast. He wants us to see the injustice. He wants us to see the ugliness of evil in contrast with the holiness and the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. You see, he wants us to know who Jesus is. And he wants us to believe that Jesus is the solution to the evil in the world. And so finally, we see the guiltless silence of Jesus. Let me read verse 11 to 14. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now listen, I could not do what Jesus did, and I expect neither could you. I couldn't be falsely arrested and roughly treated without resisting. I would defend myself. I couldn't remain silent when lies were told about me. The religious leaders, the soldiers, and the Roman officials had seen many guilty men arrested and tried for their crimes. Yet, listen, none of them behaved the way Jesus did. None of them surrendered so peaceably. None of them accepted the verdict against them without creating some kind of a scene. Oh, but Jesus is not like other men. And he knew something that no one else knew. Though evil men seemed to be calling the shots, he knew that his Father was in charge. Evil men could only do what his Father allowed them to do. And despite the injustice of it all, he knew his Father's will was being carried out. And in the garden, you remember, as he prayed, he surrendered to the cup of suffering his Father had ordained for him to drink. And by his extraordinary gentleness and submission, Jesus fulfilled an ancient prophecy about him. Once again, about 600 years before he came to earth, the prophet said he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jewish reader, pay attention to this. Your prophet said your Messiah would come in gentleness and meekness like a lamb, and he did. You know, it's significant to note that Jesus only responded with a yes when the truth about him was spoken. I mean, he made no reply when he was falsely accused. And as verse 14 says, not even to a single charge. And notice, he conducted himself this way to the great amazement of the governor. Now, the famous British preacher Charles Spurgeon explained Pilate's amazement this way. Pilate had seen in captured Jews the fierce courage of fanaticism, but there was no fanaticism in Christ. He had also seen in many prisoners the meanness which will do or say anything to escape from death, but he saw nothing of that in our Lord. He saw in him unusual gentleness and humility combined with majestic dignity. He beheld submission blended with innocence. Now, remember, Peter witnessed the whole thing. He witnessed the arrest. He followed the mob to the courtyard of the high priest where he made eye contact with Jesus. He may have mingled with the crowd outside the palace of Pilate. Sometime later, this is what he wrote. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you know what the greatest objection to the existence of God is? The greatest objection, it's often expressed this way: if God is all-knowing, powerful, and good, as you Bible believers say he is, why would he allow so much evil, so much suffering? I've heard that many times. Matthew reports evil in the extreme because no crime was greater than the rejection and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. No injustice was ever greater than the injustice committed against our holy, perfect Savior. Though Jesus had the power to stop evil in its tracks, he endured all of this. And the Bible says he endured it for you and for me. And when we comprehend his sacrifice and his love for us, you know, the problem of evil is cast in an entirely different light. For now we see that the true problem of evil is our problem. It's not God's problem. But because of his great love, God intervened and he made our problem his problem. Filled with sin and morally guilty before him, the question we now face is not how can God justify himself to us, but how can we be justified before him? How can God resolve the evil that is in us, the evil that separates us from him? Well, the solution is declared so clearly in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, on the cross, Jesus took all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt, and he paid its penalty once and for all. And through that act, he was justified in giving us his righteousness in exchange. So paradoxically, even though the problem of evil is the greatest objection to the existence of God, at the end of the day, God is the only solution to the problem of evil. And listen, if God doesn't exist, we are lost. And we're without hope in a world filled with evil, filled with suffering. But God is the final answer to the problem of evil. And through faith in Christ, who suffered and died in our place, he redeems us from evil. He gives us a new heart. He takes us into the everlasting joy of an incomparably good fellowship with himself. Oh, but listen, he can only do this for those who believe in him and those who trust him to save them. And so I ask you this morning, have you trusted Jesus to remove and to resolve the evil in your own heart? The good news is that he's eager to save you. But you must respond to him in faith. You must ask him to. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess it's difficult to look at the evil as it is manifest in this chapter and in more of this chapter. It's difficult for us to see it and realize that we're capable of the same corruption. We're capable of the same self-condemning behavior. But that's what your word says. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've told us that sin is a condition that affects every human being. We inherited a sinful nature, a nature that is disposed to doing the wrong instead of the right. And how we thank you that in that sinful condition, you love us anyway, and you sent Jesus to die in our place, to bear the full weight of our sin and guilt, and to give us as a gift his righteousness. so, Father, I would pray that if there's one who has not yet trusted Christ in a saving way, that you might make it plain to them that that's what they must do. They must trust Jesus. They must believe that he died for them so that they could be set free from sin and forgiven and given new life. And so, friends, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet trusted Jesus, but is feeling that's the decision they should make right now. Is there one? Would you just raise your hand so that I could know it? I'm trusting Jesus right now, trusting him to save me. I've never made this decision before, but right now I'm making it. Is there one? Father, again, we thank you for the trustworthiness of your word and for the promise that you've made that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but is passed from death to life. Thank you for the salvation we enjoy because of Jesus. Thank you for deliverance from the evil that so infected our hearts. Thank you for giving us new life and hope and a future. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.